Well, the 17th chapter of the book of Leviticus really brings us back, in some senses, to the first and the second commandments. The first commandment tells us that there is one God, and he only is to be worshipped. And the second commandment tells us that we are to worship him in the way that he has prescribed, that we're to worship him in the right way, and that we're not to worship idols. And this chapter deals really with that theme, though it explores it more deeply as it deals with the way in which we are to approach God. The fact that we are sinners and have been separated from God by our sin requires that while we are to worship God and we're not to worship him through the mediation of idols, that there is still something more that is required if we are to approach God in worship. And there are three things that I want to briefly explore with you in this passage this evening. And the first is this: to consider God's exclusive right to worship. To consider God's exclusive right to worship. He deals with the issue of killing oxen or lambs or goats in the opening verses. And the rest of the passage makes it clear that he's not talking about the slaughter of these animals for the consumption of their flesh. In other words, he's not saying that whenever you kill a lamb for your evening roast dinner, that part of it needs to be offered to the Lord. No, he's dealing with the issue of someone who is making a sacrifice, whether it's inside the camp or outside the camp. A sacrifice is to be directed to the Lord and therefore is to be brought to the tabernacle. The sacrifice should be made there. He's setting it in contrast to the practice that they have been familiar with, a reference that is made there in verse 7, so they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. So he's dealing here with the issue of sacrifices. God desires that we come to him. And so over and over again in this passage, he speaks about the sacrifice being brought to the entrance to the tent of meeting. Remember that the tent of meeting, the tabernacle that was set up in the wilderness in the midst of the camp of Israel, was symbolic of God's presence in the camp. And it reflected aspects of the fellowship that mankind had with God in Eden. Some of the furniture of the tabernacle resembled aspects of Eden. So the lampstand that was placed in the holy place of the tabernacle was in the form of a tree with almond blossoms. And that depicts something of the lushness of the Garden of Eden and the trees and the herbs that were planted there. And we observed when we were studying the various aspects of the tabernacle that the tabernacle was set up so that it was oriented with its entrance towards the east, because that was where the entrance to the Garden of Eden was. And when Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden, God set a guard at the entrance to the garden, because in the garden was the tree of life, which was a symbol of the presence of God with Adam and Eve. And so what God is doing when he's asking for the sacrifices to be brought to the entrance of the tabernacle, he's saying, I want you to come back to me. It's to me that you are to come. You're not to go to anyone else. You're not to worship anything else. I am the God who made you. I am the God who provides for you. And it is to me that you are to come to worship. And so these sacrifices, if they wanted to offer a peace offering, if they wanted to offer a burnt offering, they couldn't just do it anywhere out in the field or somewhere else in the camp. They had to come to God because it was God that they were worshipping. God requires that they worship no one else. He emphasizes this in Deuteronomy chapter 6 with the second giving of the law being uttered in chapter 5. In chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15, we read these words: "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." There is one God, and he alone is to be worshipped. And this passage then is speaking about that. It's emphasizing that first commandment, that there is one God, and he alone is to be served. And again, we see that a failure to acknowledge God incurs his wrath and his judgment. The person shall be cut off from among his people. They will be banished from the camp. They will be cut off from fellowship with God and fellowship with the people of God, whether it's a native Israelite or whether it's someone who has come to live with them. Either way, if they do not observe the fact that there is one God and he only is to be worshipped, then they must be cut off. God's exclusive right to worship still applies today. Nothing should take its place as our trust. We are to acknowledge God and him only. We notice that there was a practice of sacrificing to goat demons, whatever they were. Perhaps it was a sacrifice that was intended to placate the wrath of the gods of fertility, so that their flocks would flourish and they would be at peace. Well, God is saying to them, don't trust sacrifices to goat demons to quell their wrath. What you need to deal with is your relationship to me. What you need to be concerned about is having a right relationship with me. I am the God who created you. I am the God who sustains you. If you want to have the assurance of peace and prosperity, then it is to me that you should look. Don't worry about the demons. Don't worry about the problems out there. Make sure your relationship was right with me and everything else will be okay. Isn't that what Jesus said? Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. What things? Sort of bonuses and added extras to our life? No, the necessities of life. We can trust everything to God. Our food, our clothing, our shelter, our peace, all of these things can be entrusted to God's care. We simply need to trust in him. And so we should not sacrifice our time, our energy, our possessions on the altar of, well, name the demon that plagues you. Family demands, work expectations, fear of financial hardship, fear of sickness. We don't need to worry about those things if we are right with God. He will take care of all of those things. He will make provision for us and give us the grace that we need to endure the hard times. So don't make your sacrifices to those things. Make your sacrifices to God. Come to God. He has the exclusive right to our worship. Then the second thing that I want to speak about briefly is the fact that God has made gracious provision for atonement. God has made gracious provision for atonement. Yes, God has an exclusive right to our worship, but we cannot approach God as we are. The whole tabernacle structure, its whole layout, all of its furniture speaks about this reality, that we cannot simply come into the presence of God. Adam and Eve had been banished from Eden because of their rebellion, because they had fallen out of a right relationship with God and now were at enmity with God. They couldn't simply waltz into Eden and expect to take things up as they had been before. God set a guard. He prevented them from coming into the garden, into his presence. And the tabernacle and all of its furniture was symbolic of that, that the people were separated from God. And yet, God expects their exclusive worship. So how can they come? How can they be accepted by God if they're in rebellion against him? If their sin has separated them from him? Well, God has made provision. He's made provision for them. He says, in the blood of the animals that they were to sacrifice. We saw it a number of times when we were looking at those early sacrifices described in Leviticus 1 through 6, and those sacrifices that speak about atonement for sin. Because when we come to God, we come as sinners, and the guilt of our rebellion needs to be atoned for. God's provision for Israel was to say, I will accept the life of these creatures in your place. And that life was symbolized in the blood of the animal. The life, we're told in verse 11, of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. In other words, the blood and the sprinkling of the blood upon the altar is symbolic that a life has been given up. A life has been sacrificed. In other words, as sin is the wages of sin is death, so this animal has died in the as the payment for the sins of these people. Of course, this was simply symbolic. It wasn't a real atonement in the sense that an animal can never atone for the sins of a human being. There isn't a compatible comparison to be made between the value of the life of a lamb and the value of the life of a human being. But it was symbolic. It points us forward to the provision that God has made in his Son and in the blood of his Son, in the life of his Son. The life of the perfect one is given in the place of the imperfect one. The life of the Son of God, incarnate, is given in the place of the enemy of God. The life of Jesus Christ is offered as a sacrifice upon the cross in the place of the person who has rebelled against God and has incurred his wrath. And so these sacrifices that Israel were making, the sacrifices that they brought to the tent of meeting, and the blood that was sprinkled upon the altar, spoke of more precious blood that would one day be spilt and sprinkled upon a better altar, the one in heaven, where perfect atonement is made for eternity for the sins of those who will trust in him. And with this atonement, then, we can come back to God. We can come into the presence of God. We can come with confidence that we will be accepted by God. We can, as it were, come to Eden without fear of the cherubim and the flaming sword. We can walk straight in to the garden. We can walk into the very presence of God without fear that his wrath will come upon us and we will be struck down. This is what the writer of Hebrews is referring to, as we've seen many times in Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, we can come straight into the tabernacle, straight through the outer court, straight into the holy place, and even into the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ that God has graciously provided atonement for our sins. So he doesn't just say to us, come to me and worship me alone, but he says to us, here is the way that you can come to me. You come to me through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his offering of himself as an atoning sacrifice for your sin. That's how you can come into my presence and you can worship me, as is my exclusive right. So there are those two lessons that we can learn from this chapter: God's exclusive right to worship and God's gracious provision for atonement. But there's a third thing that I want you to observe in this passage, and that is God's constant claim for attentiveness. God's constant claim for attentiveness. God doesn't want part-time worshippers. God's requirements are for full attention, constant attention. In the last few verses of this passage, Moses moves from speaking about the requirement not to eat the blood of an animal, because the blood is symbolic of the life, and God has provided the blood of a creature to atone for the sins of the sinner. He moves on to speaking about the blood of animals that are not provided in sacrifice. So someone goes out and he's hunting. He's hunting for a beast or he's hunting for a bird, and he kills it. What's he to do? Well, he's to make sure that he kills it in such a way that the blood is poured out. The blood is eliminated from the body of that creature, and it is poured into the ground and covered up. He is not to eat the blood. By the way, when it talks about not eating the blood, what it's referring to is that they're not to eat meat containing blood. So the blood is to have been drained from the animal in the way, by the way that it was killed or sacrificed. And then he talks about someone who comes across an animal that is torn by beasts, or an animal that has died naturally. In other words, hasn't been killed by the hunter. In this situation, they don't know what's happened. Does the meat still contain the blood, or has the blood drained out of it fully? Well, they're told, they're instructed that when they eat meat from such an animal, they will be deemed to be ritually unclean, ceremonially unclean, and they must wash their clothes and bathe themselves in water and be unclean until evening. If they don't observe that stipulation, then they bear the iniquity of eating meat that has blood in it. So here's a situation where someone doesn't know They're not consciously eating meat with blood in it, but they don't know for sure that it doesn't have the blood in it. Therefore, they must perform this ritual for their cleansing. Now, what's the point of all of this? Well, the point is this. God requires constant attentiveness. The blood is symbolic of the life. The life is given as an atonement for sin. This is God's provision. And so when a person is worshipping God, he will be conscious of these requirements, that the blood is sacred, as it were. But what God is saying is the blood is always sacred. And therefore, there must always be this attentiveness that the life of the animal is in the blood and the blood must not be consumed. In other words, even when someone is out hunting, even when someone sits down to eat, there needs to be an awareness of God. There needs to be an attentiveness to the requirements of God. The psalmist in Psalm 139 says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." In other words, the psalmist is saying that there's nowhere where we're not with God. There's nowhere where we're separated from God. And the point then is that we must always be attentive to the presence of God. And we must always be desiring to honour God in everything that we do. And so the Apostle Paul says, whether we eat or we drink, we do it to the glory of God. Just the simple, mundane things of life are to be done to the glory of God with an attentiveness to God's existence and our accountability to him. So ultimately, we are to acknowledge God, not when we gather together for worship only, but we are to acknowledge God in all things, in all of life. God's provision for Israel points to his provision for the world in the person of his Son. He has given another reason for us to worship. He has given us his Son. He has made a greater provision for our atonement. He has given us his Son. And he has a valid claim to our constant attentiveness. For he has given us his Son, who provides a complete atonement and who enables us to have constant access to God. And we should live then in the light of these truths. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to be more aware, more attentive, more conscious of your presence every moment of every day. And help us to be more desiring of honouring you in everything that we do. It is so easy for us to be caught up in all of the busyness of our days, that we can go from morning till night without a consciousness of your presence with us, without a consciousness of our duty to honour you and glorify you in the words that we speak and the actions that we perform. Lord, we pray that you would help us to learn from this passage that you have an exclusive right to our worship, that you have made gracious provision for our atonement, and you have a constant claim for our attentiveness. And so may we honour you in all of our lives not only when we gather together to formally worship you as one body in Christ Jesus. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.